Let's pray before we read God's word this morning from John 6. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We do pray that this morning that you would open it before our eyes, that you would open our ears that we might hear it. Most importantly, that you would open our hearts to receive it. Would you implant the truth of your word deep within us? May it cause there to be encouragement where there is need, comfort where there is need, rebuke where there is need, greater love where there is need, greater holiness where there is need. For your glory, for your praise. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 6 and verses 22 through 51. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. I'll be preaching a number of times over these summer months, and what I want to do over these weeks is take a look at Jesus' I am statements here in the Gospel of John. This is what Kevin and I decided would be a good exercise this summer. There are seven of these I am statements. Jesus says here in our text in John 6, I am the bread of life. He says in John 8 and John 9, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he says, I am the door. And then he follows in John 10 with, I am the good shepherd. And then in John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. And finally, in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. These are self-disclosures of Jesus. He is telling us who he is. And when anyone tells you who they are, you should probably listen, especially when the Lord Jesus does so. I love books. I love learning. I love knowledge. I don't know if you've seen these pictures on the internet, but these pictures of people's homes and these incredible libraries that they've created in their homes. And I confess that I look at them and drool begins to kind of go down onto my chin and on my cheeks. I love books. In college, I loved studying in the stacks that were underneath the library in the basement. Among all those books, I'd go down there and I would study, because that way when I needed a break, I could get up and I could walk through the stacks and just kind of browse books and thumb through them and look through a bunch of different books before I headed back to studying. Let's just imagine together for a second that this room is a library, and that from this the floor of this room to the ceiling of this room, that there were books stacked upon books, just rows and columns of books in this room. And now, if you will, imagine a room three times the size, with piles of books, just books upon books upon books, just rows of them, or 10 times the size of this room, or 100 times the size of this room. Think about all that knowledge, all that truth that would be contained in those pages. Yet it pales in comparison, would not rival the single most important piece of knowledge any man can know: who Jesus claims to be and who he is. I've had a professor when I was in college, and I've heard personalities on television, and you often see it in Time or Newsweek or these different magazines that are at the checkout stand, that there will be articles that say we aren't sure who Jesus was. He was surely a good teacher, but more than that, we just don't know. Much of what has been attributed to him, I can remember my professor saying this in college, much of what has been attributed to Jesus beyond being a teacher was just attributed to him by his disciples, because Jesus himself didn't really claim anything. Well, let's look at these I am statements and see what Jesus claims about himself. First is this in John chapter 6, the self-designation, I am the bread of life. What I want to do this morning is look at who Jesus claims to be, and second, look at the barrier to our responding rightly to this claim. And third, I want to give you four reasons why we must believe who Jesus claims to be and who he is from this passage. So who he claims to be, the barrier to such belief, and four reasons that we should respond rightly to who he claims to be. So who does he claim to be? Well, in our passage, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Now, to understand that, we have to understand a little bit of the background of this passage. So if you begin John chapter 6, you'll see in John chapter 6 that it begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. He takes a few loaves of bread, he takes a few fish, and he multiplies them, a miracle, to feed these 5,000 people. And then after he has fed them, he sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. He tells them to go to the other side, but he doesn't cross with them. They go over on a boat, and then he chooses to do what only he could choose to do. He chooses to walk across the sea. The the middle of the night to cross over to the other side. The next day, the crowd of those 5,000 people who had just been fed the previous day and had gone to bed that night with full bellies, they wake in the morning to find that the disciples are gone. And they find that Jesus is gone. And then they figure out where he must have gone. He must have gone to the other side. And so they begin to cross themselves and to track him down. As John tells us in verse 24, they were seeking Jesus. And that sounds awfully good. But when they find him, Jesus' response to them is not what we would expect. He doesn't commend them for seeking him, for traveling all the way across that sea to find him. Rather, he chides them. He chides them for seeking him because they're not, in reality, seeking him. Rather, he says that they're excited about the bread that he gave them, and they're foolishly seeking more things like that, things that are perishable. But when Jesus is concerned that they seek that which is eternal, so he says to them in verse 27, as the good and loving pastor he is, not wanting them to die in their folly, he says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." What you seek is too small, Jesus is saying. It disappears. How good it was to have full bellies when you went to bed last night. But Jesus says you should labor for the food that sustains you forever. Gave them a little nourishment. Gave them a little substance, but it was just temporal. Here they are hungry again. The cook at my house, and it was a pretty easy gig when it was just Leah and I. Different now that I have two other mouths to feed, and those mouths, they don't just want to be fed, they also talk. And often when I come home in the evening, the greeting I get when I come through the door is, "Daddy, what are we going to have for dinner?" I think, didn't you already get fed twice today? It seems like they need to be fed every 3 hours, especially those boys. They're always hungry. And if I could cook something that would last, that would even fill them for one day, it would be wonderful. I would be happy. What they ate, though, was temporal and not long-lasting. And the problem is, if I don't feed them, they die. This conversation leads these Jews to bring up the bread that God supplied from heaven to the Israelites in the wilderness. They say, you know, God provided this manna. Moses provided this manna. It would fall from the sky and it would land on the ground 6 out of 7 days, and we would eat it. Another amazing miracle provision. But that bread was also only temporal. They would go out and they would collect it and they would eat what they could, but eventually it would be filled with worms and mold and decay. Ah, Jesus is saying, but there is bread, there is food you can eat that surpasses what I fed the 5,000. There is food that you can eat that surpasses even the manna that falls from the sky. And that is worth seeking. What is that food that endures? Verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. You can almost see Jesus thumping his chest. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He not only gives this bread, he is this bread. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. How clear his point is. foolish it is for people to say that Jesus made no grand claims about himself. It is not only his followers attributing things to him. Have they considered even one of these I am statements? I am the bread of life. He's saying our bodies need food, and so our souls need him. Him. He's making a bold declaration about himself. He says in verse 27, for on him, meaning himself, for on him, God the Father has set his seal. Meaning that Christ, he's been appointed by the Father. He's been commissioned and given all authority. He's been sealed with the privilege of being the Savior of mankind. He's pointing to himself and saying, I'm the bread you must eat. And if you eat of me, you live forever. C.S. Lewis famously said he must either be Lord, lunatic, or liar. Because this is a bold assertion. Bread is the most basic of human needs. It's a fundamental part of daily life. It provides nourishment and sustenance and vitality. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray. We are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because it is necessary. We need it. For goodness sakes, there wouldn't be pizza without bread. We need it. And so our souls need him. He is the very food our souls crave. And they remain famished. And they remain dying apart from him. If we turn to anything else, it's just empty calories. It's junk food. He alone is the answer to end all of our spiritual cravings. One thinks back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve in that garden and the command that God gave them that you shall not eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, he said, you shall surely die. And so as we know, Adam, he chose to eat from this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he died. The result was death. And Jesus is saying, as the curse came in through eating, so he is telling this crowd that the remedy is only found in eating once again. Eating the bread which God provides in the person of his Son. And whereas death was the result in the garden, life is the result of feeding upon Christ. Feed upon him. What does that mean? Christ isn't talking about you and I grinding him with our teeth, chewing upon him. Cannibalism is a bad thing. Rather, he's telling us that we must digest him by faith. We often see this imagery in the scriptures of eating representing faith. For example, when the Passover was celebrated by the Jews each year, it was a ritual of faith that they were to sit down and they were sit down to eat. And they would have this lamb that had been sacrificed and it would sit on their table and they were to eat the lamb. But they weren't just to eat the lamb, they were to consume all of the lamb. Because it was an act of faith. An act of faith as they consumed this lamb, this provision that had been made for them, that there had been a sacrifice for them to atone for their sins, pointing forward to Christ Jesus to come. That they had a God who was their deliverer, and so they would consume this entire lamb as an act of faith. We believe in this God who delivers us. We do the same thing when we come to the Lord's table. We break the bread and we pour the cup, and then we eat the bread and we drink the cup in faith. In faith, it's a sign of our faith in him. We're to believe on him. Jesus makes it very clear that he's not talking about physically eating, but consuming him with our souls. He says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We eat him by believing on him. Who wouldn't want to eat this bread? Who wouldn't want to come to such a table and feast? Many, because there's a barrier that prevents us from doing this very thing. We see it in this passage. It's a barrier which is wide and it is high and it is deep. It is a barrier that we self-erect. And it is a barrier that is hard to pull down. It's the barrier of pride. The Jews in this passage, they are eaten up with pride. They say in verse 28, they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus tells them about this bread and they want to earn this bread. Jesus tells them in verse 27 that this food which endures, it's a gift. It's a gift from the Son of Man. A gift. You can't earn a gift, but their response to it is, what must we be doing? What must we do to be doing? They don't want the gift. Hard and how difficult it is to set aside our pride and come to the Lord in humility and brokenness. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. That's a hard word for us. And yet it's the only way to partake of this bread. You can't come to this table any other way. You have to come naked and bedraggled and limping and careworn and hungry and with no money. Does Isaiah say, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. When a person knows that they are a sinner and they have nothing to give, and they know that Christ is a Savior and he has all to give, they are the most blessed of people on the earth. Because their foot is set upon the pathway of salvation. And no proud man will ever set his foot on that path. Pride wells up again in this passage. They ask in verse 30 for more. It isn't enough just to believe in Jesus. They want more proof before they do so. Say, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? They ask in verse 30. It is incredibly ironic. I mean, they are seeking him because they just saw him feed the 5,000. They saw a great miracle. And yet they say, we don't know whether to believe in you. Show us something else. Just like in the Exodus, as we saw, these Israelites. Coming out of Egypt, they've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen the Lord divide the Red Sea. They've seen Pharaoh's army be drowned underneath the waters of the sea. And yet it's not enough. They want more. It is never a lack of evidence that keeps someone from believing in Christ. It is always a lack of heart. They didn't want to believe. Their pride was in the way. They wanted to offer something. They wanted to know what work they could do or what work Christ could show them. I told you this before, but I went to college. I was an atheist. And my constant mantra was, I will believe in God when he answers all of my questions. That's foolish. It's not a lack of evidence I had. It was a lack of humility. As J.C. Ryle said, nothing so thoroughly reveals the hearts of men as a summons to believe in Christ. Just to hear that call and to have to abandon everything and just feed upon him. You can look at world religions and they all promise life eternal in heaven or something like it. And And the requirement tends to be the same, just in different forms you must do. They could all answer the question the Jews are asking, what must we be doing to be doing? But where's the good news in that? It's if by doing, we can ascend the stairs to God. Christ's message is completely different. Here is the good news. He says, I came down. Christ says it over and over in this passage. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. From heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 50, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. He came down from heaven because otherwise we could not ascend to heaven. It's grace. For God that so loves us that he came down from heaven so that we might feast upon him and live forever. It's a gift. We need but receive. And we do so by faith. But to give you four reasons why we must believe or have faith in Christ Jesus, this glorious bread of life. First is that it is necessary. He is the one thing that is necessary. Because apart from him, believing on him, we are lost. Do you believe in him? That's a question that none of us in this room can escape. It's a question that this passage demands you to answer. Have you believed in him? Say, well, I'm at church, aren't I? You are. It's good. Like these Jews who were crossing the Red Sea, or crossing the Sea of Galilee, you could be crossing it for other purposes. You could be here because you need a clean conscience because of what you did last night, what you did last week, or what you did 30 years ago. And it's not too much, just in an hour or two on Sunday morning so that you can live the rest of the week like you want to. It's not seeking Christ. Maybe you've been coming to church for decades and you love coming to church because you love the songs and you love the people. This is a happy place. It encourages you. Frankly, you find more delight in the music than Christ. You're seeking, but you're not seeking Christ. There are all kinds of things that our adversary will tempt us with to seek after instead of Christ. There are all kinds of things to tantalize us with, but what you and I need is singular. Until we have it, we are dead and we are hungry and we always will be. The moment that you feast upon him, you have life. You have life abundant. And you are full. Never to have these hunger pains again. And you are nourished for all of eternity. John Newton, the famous hymn writer and pastor of the 18th century, whose letters I just started reading. If you have not read John Newton's letters, you need to. They are chocked full of wonderful, Christ-giving truth and love and passion. I find my eyes often welling with tears while I'm reading his letters to people 300 years ago. John Newton, you know the famous hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, a man who knew grace, a man who once was a captain of a slave ship, who profited on selling human beings, a man who needed grace, he needed God to come down. he wrote his own epitaph, and this is what he said in his own epitaph. Again, it's important what people say about themselves. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned. He knew who he had been. And he knew who he would now be forever. Preserved, restored, pardoned, because his Lord and Savior was Jesus Christ. He came to this bread of life. Some of you this morning have believed upon Christ, and yet you're going through what we all go through at times in the Christian life, this kind of time of dryness. You don't feel close to God. Have his peace, but you don't enjoy that peace. It doesn't feel real. You know his love, but you don't feel caught up in that love. It's a season that we all go through and go through multiple times in the Christian life. It's kind of languishing. It isn't dead, but it's dull. What's the answer in times like that? It's the same answer as when you first came. The saving faith. You feed upon Christ. Because he is the one thing that is necessary. So how do you do that? I was with one of you this week, and we were talking about this very thing. We sat down and did a practice that I do myself regularly. My soul is languishing, and as dark nights come, I have to remind myself to feed upon Christ. And so sit down with the scriptures, and you could do this with any scripture. This day we flipped open to Colossians 1. You begin to read about the person of Christ. But you don't just read. You meditate upon it. You take some truth that is there. And you turn it around like it's a diamond, that you're trying to look at every facet of it. Or like it's a good piece of chocolate in your mouth, that you just want to suck all the goodness out of it. And you keep turning it around, feasting upon it, until your soul is moved and your affections are stirred and you're enlivened for Christ again. Until you can find yourself just delighting in it. Colossians 1. Think about this. If you're languishing. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. You could take any of those things. He created all things in heaven and on earth. And you begin to turn that around in your mind. He created all things in heaven. That means that the galaxies that are out there, the galaxies that we can't even see, that are filled with tens of thousands of stars, he created every one of them. And everything on earth, down to that small little ant that I just walked by today, and that blade of grass, oh, that little piece of soil. But it's not just everything in heaven and on earth. He says everything visible and invisible. Think about everything that you can see that is visible. He created it all. And there has to be more that is invisible than that is visible. And he created all that. And you begin to turn that around in your mind and you say, why? And who is this that could create all of these things and all of their beauty and all of their perfection and all of their differences? What creativity is in him? What love is in him that he could create this? He could create a flower that looks like this. what beauty must be in him that he could create a rainbow that is that gorgeous. How powerful he must be that he could create all of these angels and a myriad, an army of angels. And you just keep turning it around and you turn it around until you're stirred. Feed upon it. You are nourished. It's the one thing that is necessary. Know what we have tasted. Everything else is dull in comparison once we have tasted him. Everything else is without spice. It is without sweetness. It is without flavor in comparison to Christ. He satiates our appetites, and yet we want to be even more satiated with him. He fills us, and yet we want to be even more filled with him because he is so good. It's the one necessary thing. That leads to our second reason for believing in him as the bread of life, because he is sufficient. Jesus says in verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. As D.A. Carson said, this does not mean that there is no need for continued dependence upon him, for continued feeding upon him, what we just discussed. However, as Carson says, it does mean there is no longer that core emptiness that the initial encounter with Jesus has met. That is, whatever our spiritual need, in whatever way we are impoverished, no matter how great, how weak, how wayward our condition, Christ is enough. He's enough. He's enough and more. He's sufficient. He is sufficient no matter our spiritual failings. His blood is sufficient to cover over all our sins. That manna that filled the wilderness ground and it just covered it. Or like that feeding of the 5,000, there was always bread that was left over. In the feeding of the 4,000, there was bread that was left over. So with Christ, there is more than enough to meet our every spiritual need. Have you ever watched young teenage boys sit down at a table to eat? I mean, you have to keep your fingers back for fear of them being eaten. They're like ravenous wolves. You throw out that pizza box on the table and game is on. You put that plate of wings out there and it's game on. Because they're going to eat as fast as they can because they want to get their fill, and if they don't eat fast enough, they may not get that next piece of pizza before the next guy and they may not be full. With Jesus, we can feed and we can feed and feed upon him and never worry about having met the end of what he can provide. He's sufficient. That leads to the third point. He's offered freely. He's offered freely to all of us. Therefore, we must believe. He says in verse 47, truly, truly, this is the strongest way that he could introduce this. It's as if he's screaming, listen to me. You must listen to this. This is true. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever. He's freely offered to all of us. You say, well, didn't we just read this passage? And Christ clearly say that the Father must draw us. Yes, he does. Doesn't he say that the Father must give these people to Christ? Yes, he does. Isn't this that doctrine of election that bothers me? Yes, it is. I can't come unless I am elected, and I don't know if I am elected. True, you cannot come to Christ unless God has elected you, because we're all dead in our sins. But notice this does not stop Christ from issuing the call to all. He says, believe in me. It does not stop him from promising, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. No, no, Christ is willing to receive and save all. And he willingly saves all who believe in him. Human responsibility is not somehow negated by election. We get so caught up in speculation with the doctrine of election. Well, I don't know if I'm elected. Well, I can tell you a sure way to know whether you're elected or not. You believe. And if you believe, you're elected. All those who believe are elected. It's not yours and my domain to try and search out the hidden things of God. It's not our charge to try and figure out whether we are elected or not. No, our charge is simply to believe in the one who he has sent. And once we do, it is evidence that we're his. Believe, Jesus cries out to every single one of us. Believe. And all those who believe have life. All. It is freely offered. And that leads to our final point. It's not just life that we receive, but life eternal. And oh, you must believe to have life eternal. The first passages I ever memorized was from this chapter here, verses 38 to 39. Says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. And I memorized this passage because in my early years as a Christian, I struggled with incredible doubt, struggled with assurance of salvation, and this passage often comforted me. Took all the anxieties away. The Father and the Son have willed to save us. All those who come to Christ in faith are willed by the sovereign God of the universe to be saved. Therefore, those whom Christ has saved are never in jeopardy. Never. They are his forever. They are safely in the palm of his hands. Because they are safely in the palm of the Father's hands. And no one can snatch them out of the hands of the Father. There is safety. There are a few things that I have an overly strong irritation towards in life. For example, I don't mind hair on someone's head. I can't stand it, though, if there's loose hair laying around. I know this is one of the great ironies of my life. God's joke. On me. One of the others is the game of tag. I hate it. I mean, I hate it with a passion. I won't say who, but there is someone that lives in my house and I have lived with for 18 years that knows this about me. So when feeling a little honorary, we'll come by and give a little harder than a love pat. The game is on. And my skin crawls. I can't stop thinking about it. I am obsessed with, I have to touch that person so I'm no longer it. But just even now, I have my skin crawling talking about it. I remember playing this game in school, in grade school, and there was that wonderful thing called bass. I loved it. And I would just stand there. I would camp out the whole game on bass. Because it takes away all the anxieties. There's no longer the obsession. There's no longer the fear. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. When we come to Christ in faith, we are forever saved. Forever. All anxieties about the future should disappear. As Paul says in Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You will lose none. That manna in the wilderness, it was temporal. The bread left over after the feeding of the 5,000, it was perishable. But this bread, you eat this bread, it's eternal. It's fascinating. We see this in Revelation 7. The same apostle, John, he sees a vision of the saints gathered in heaven. He says this. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, all those at Christ's gate, that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Can you see it? This multitude dressed in white, gathered before his throne, singing to him praise for the salvation he's given. Then he says, these saints clothed in white say, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That fascinating. White in the blood of the Lamb. Think on that all day. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them from his presence. Now gather this. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst. Forever satisfied in the shelter of his presence. No longer hungry. No longer thirsty. No longer wanting. Forever. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Come and eat. Eat of this bread of life. And know life forever. Let's pray. Lord our God, praise you and thank you that you are a God of salvation. Praise you, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world, that you came down from heaven, that we might have life. Thank you that you feed us, that you take away hunger, and that you are our food for all of eternity. We find you to be more delectable than all the things of this world. In Christ's name we pray.